Jeremiah lived over 2,500 years ago in Jerusalem. To place him in the context of history, when Jeremiah lives, we are already past the division of the Promised Land into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern part of Judah. And prior to Jeremiah's ministry, already between 734 and 722 BC, the northern kingdom has been carried off into exile in Assyria, the judgment for their evil kings and rebellion against God. And now it's Judah's turn. And there have been some bad kings in Judah too, although they had a brief revival under the boy king Josiah. But Josiah, the boy king, is killed in battle in 609 BC. And after that, Judah itself in the south, Judah itself falls into paganism and heads self-destructively into the hands of God's judgment. And Jeremiah lived during these last few years of Judah's independence before it too was carried away into exile for its sins. Jeremiah was commissioned to be a spokesperson for God, a prophet. As such, he was called to speak a message of warning to his contemporaries as the shadow of God's judgment in the shape of the Babylonian army is poised to rain down destruction on Israel from the north. Jeremiah's heaven-given message of required repentance was unwelcome and largely made him unpopular with those he lived amongst. Faced with opposition and occasionally some violence, Jeremiah was tempted to compromise his message, but his faithfulness to God and the task at hand caused Jeremiah to be rejected, hated, and yes, even attacked. Jeremiah's story is actually quite a lonely one, and he does not have much success for his message to report. Perhaps you're thinking, well, that's all well and good. That's great for you Old Testament scholars. What on earth has that got to do with me living in the UK in the 21st century? We don't mind this Old Testament stuff, but surely the New Testament's far more relevant to our position. But there are parallels. We too have been commissioned to be a spokespeople for God. As such, we too are called to speak a message of warning to our contemporaries as the shadow of God's judgment in the shape of a returning Jesus is poised to rain down on an unbelieving world. Our heaven-given message of required repentance is unwelcome, largely. Faced with opposition and perhaps, yes, even occasionally violence, we too, are we not, tempted to compromise the message. But if we're faithful to God and the task at hand, then often we will be rejected, hated, and yes, sometimes even attacked. Is not the church's story in the 21st century a pretty lonely one, without much apparent success to report? Not too many people in church tonight, are there? So I trust you will find helpful our look at Jeremiah. It's very, very similar to our modern situation. And people, after all, don't really change that much, do they? The unrepentant heathens of Jeremiah's day are very, very similar to the unrepentant heathens of our day. So, I've already given you advance warning of our topics. The sermon tonight falls very nicely into two parts, the pot and the pit. So, let's start with the pot. The pot. In our more self-righteous moments, you could be forgiven for thinking that evangelical preachers had believed that we had invented good preaching. Our exegesis follows the rules of state the truth, illustrate the truth, and apply the truth. Of course, the reality is that our faint and faltering attempts to preach God's word don't come anywhere near to the power and simplicity of God's preaching. And in the opening verses of chapter 18, God gives Jeremiah an instruction. He says to him, "Jeremiah, take yourself down to the local pottery. We're going on an educational visit." just like all those school kids in a crocodile. We're off to the pottery. Let's go. So, here down at the pottery, God gives the illustration of the truth first, and then he applies the object lesson spiritually, which is very often the other way round to the way we do it. But think about what God has done. Take yourself down to the potter, have a good look at what he's doing, and then I'll tell you how it applies. What a wonderful, visceral approach to preaching the truth. The spiritual lesson, when it finally arrives, after Jeremiah's had his day out at the pottery, well, the spiritual lesson, when it arrives, is such a natural extension to the observed reality, Jeremiah can't but help be totally convinced of just how right God's spiritual message is. Would that all of our preaching today was as powerful and as effective as this lesson that Jeremiah learns. The spiritual lesson that Jeremiah learns this day has a subtlety to it, but it centres around one big fact, and that is this: God is sovereign over his creation. So look at verse 6 with me. O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so you are in my hands. Just as the potter shapes the clay, just as he sees fit, God shapes our experience of this world. This is a vital truth, and we need to learn this. And I don't just mean we need to intellectually memorize it. That's easy. What Reformed evangelical doesn't believe that God is sovereign in the world? That's the easy bit. No. We don't just say God can do anything he likes in this world. Of course we believe that. If you don't believe that tonight, come and have a word with me afterwards. I think we can safely assume that all conservative Reformed evangelical Christians up and down this land would absolutely 100% affirm that truth. Of course God is sovereign. Yeah, of course God can do whatever he likes. And yet, despite you and me saying we believe that truth, how many of us have questioned God when so-called bad things have happened to us? Yeah, do you know, we're fine, aren't we, when the sun is shining and when life's road is smooth. But when the bumps come and they jolt us and shake us up, when those dark storm clouds gather and they bring disruption to our circumstances, do you question God? Do you doubt him? Do you complain and moan? Do you have a little bit of a complaint? We're so easily frustrated, aren't we, when our plans don't work out. That unexpected flat tire, the unwelcome traffic jam when we're already running late, the broken shoelace when we're getting dressed. Yeah. The bag of fruit that's grown mould. We get annoyed, don't we, when life thwarts our plans. But if we believe in a sovereign God, there are no accidents in God's universe. Surely if God numbers the very hairs on our heads, then he knows about the rotten satsumas in the bag, or the nail in the tire, or the accident on the road ahead of us. Believing in the sovereignty of God means that we need to ascribe purpose and reason behind what to us appear to be random, meaningless happenstances. And yet it's so hard to believe the supposed randomness of life is part of God's plan, especially when we can't immediately discern the purpose of the event. And so we have a little paddy, like spoilt, immature children. We need to relearn our theology. We need to visit the potter's house. And we need to do it often and regularly. We need to let our theology inform our reactions to all the myriad situations that we face day by day. We need to learn and relearn this truth daily. We need to train our emotions and our reactions to trust God in every little circumstance, as well as the big headline decisions of life. Everything that crosses our path, from the very smallest trivial inconvenience right up to the very biggest life challenge, is orchestrated by God for our spiritual good and our ultimate sanctification. From the stubbed toe to the inoperable cancer, everything is a tool in the Maker's hands. It's a hard lesson to learn, but learn it we must. Sometimes when these things happen to us, it will make sense in hindsight, but it won't always. Can you join me tonight in pledging ourselves to trusting God for the good in every small detail of your life circumstances, even when, perhaps especially when, you can't immediately discern the value or the purpose? You know, this is true tonight for you, even if you are not a Christian. Whether you have faith in Jesus Christ and call yourself a Christian or not, that does not change the reality that God, the living God, the one and only, He is in control of all your circumstances. God blesses both Christians and non-Christians alike. It's true. All good things we have come from God. The rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous. God's gifts are demonstrations to us of His wonderful grace. And if you're not a Christian yet, they are there to entice you to truth and faith. And His difficult circumstances are a reminder that He is displeased with sin and will punish disobedience and lack of faith. Don't waste your experience of life. Learn to read it and see the hand of the sovereign ruler of the skies behind all circumstances. And come worship the living God. This theology of God's sovereignty that Jeremiah learns that day is not just an Old Testament theme. Paul picks up on this very passage in Romans 9, 20 and 21. Let me just read you that. O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to He who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honour and another for dishonour? It's a scriptural doctrine all the way through. Now, if we are to get the impression from this doctrine of sovereignty that God was somehow an uncaring, super powerful despot playing chess and having contempt for our spiritual lives, well, I think we'd be wrong. In his explanation of the illustration to Jeremiah, God further points out in verses 7 to 10 of this chapter the following. Let me read you this. God is no despot. Listen. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster I thought to bring it. And if the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. Can you see what God is saying there? I'm no despot, He says. Look, I send you these circumstances to change you, and I will respond. The potter sets out to make a certain type of pot, but as he turns the clay, the lump, as he shapes it, splits and breaks, and the original design is no longer possible, so he adapts the design and fashions the clay into a different shaped vessel. You see, there is a feedback loop, if you're a technical engineer type. There's a relationship. The clay speaks to the hand, and the hand speaks to the clay, and the two are in response to each other. So too is our relationship with God. It's not a distant one. He's not an ogre. It's a relationship of response. God is willing to respond, to change, to replan. God's sovereign does not mean he is a megalomaniac. His chastisement is not meant purely as punishment, but as a refining fire. Those who respond to God's trials with repentance and with faith, says the Lord, will be shown mercy. Just stop and think about that for a minute. Can you see the reasonableness of God here? He's not just promising destruction willy-nilly. He's promising mercy to those who will respond. Can you see his flexibility here? Isn't it wonderful? Here, God is showing us a side of his character that is very little understood. Remember, in every trial, in every circumstance, God demonstrates his mercy. Bad things are only just as bad as they need to be to achieve their purpose. And they last only as long as they need to for their purposes to be accomplished. Well, at least that's my experience of God's chastisement. Perhaps it is yours as well. See, God is never vindictive in his punishments, in his trials. God designs them only for your good. Put yourselves in the shoes of the Israelites of Jeremiah's day. Jeremiah relayed this message from God to them. What was the message? Verse 11 tells us, "Behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you." What a terrible statement of justice and judgment. But far from being the worst disaster to ever befall them, this is actually a message of mercy and love. Because how does the verse continue? "Return now, everyone, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good." God promises the judgment not purely to punish, but to entice a change of attitude and a repentance. God brings pain to bear so that he might see a change of behaviour. Do you know, isn't that just like we are with our children? That's exactly how we discipline children, isn't it? We promise them punishment if they do wrong and reward if they do right. And we only punish those whom we love, whom we're invested in. So all the children out there who belong to other people, you don't do that because you're not invested in them. You do it for your own children only. And so, here is the great truth. If you think that because life is hard and difficult, God has forgotten you or is frowning against you, then the good news is that God has not abandoned you. If you want to identify the people in this life who God has abandoned to their sin, look for those whom God has stopped chastising, not to those whom he is chastising. We only suffer because God wants us to repent. So be afraid if God stopped dealing with you. How do you respond to God's warnings, to God's chastisings? Do you learn your lessons quickly? Or are you stubborn of heart? Learn them quickly. The poetry of verses 13 to 17 speaks vividly of the horrors of God's judgment. For as strong as God's mercy is on those who repent, so too are his judgments of those who are unrepentant. The rhetoric of verses 13 and 14 here only serves to make the statements of 15 and 17 all the more heartrending and poignant. They will not turn from their sin. God will rain judgment and disaster and destruction upon them. All of us need to take the reality of God's judgment seriously, which leads me nicely to my second point. We've had the pot and the sovereignty of God, and secondly we have the pit. The pit. When called upon to deliver an unpalatable message about God's judgment to the people who are unwilling to listen, how did Jeremiah react? It's a hard message, isn't it? Go to the people and preach repentance and a coming judgment, but they will not listen to you, Jeremiah. Have a nice day. How did he react? Thanks, Lord. Did he do it, Jonah? Did he run as far as he could and as fast as he possibly could in the opposite direction? He didn't. Jeremiah was astonishingly faithful to the calling of his God. He faithfully discharged the message of coming judgment on the people. Good on Jeremiah. He did a good job. How did the people take the news? Not well. Well, we don't need to guess. Verse 18 tells us exactly how the people reacted. Let me read it to you again. Then they said, "Come, let us devise plans against Jeremiah. Let's off the messenger. We don't like the message. For the law shall not perish from the priest." No. "Nor counsel from the wise, nor the word from the prophet." Everything's going to be the same, Jeremiah. Stop your silly talk of destruction. Nothing's going to change. "Come, let us attack him with the tongue, and let us not give heed to any of his words." They certainly didn't take too kindly to Jeremiah's message at all. Jeremiah's declaring of God's message to the nation caused him much hardship and pain. This verse here, verse 18, only mentions harsh words and social rejection for Jeremiah, but if we were to follow this little episode through to its conclusion in the next chapter, we'll discover that actually Jeremiah, he takes a pot from the potter's house and he takes it down to the rubbish tip, and he stands on the rubbish tip and he breaks the pot and tells all the people watching, "This crazy man Jeremiah is breaking an earthenware pot. That's what God's going to do to the nation." Well, they didn't like that very much at all, and they clapped him in the stocks. Verses 19 to 23 close this chapter with Jeremiah's prayer as he mourns for his people before God. And we learn a lot about Jeremiah's state of mind here. Here in verse 20, Jeremiah tells God that the people have dug a pit for him. And that's repeated again in verse 22, where he also comments that the people have laid snares for his feet. Now, whether or not these are merely poetic expressions of the fact that Jeremiah was facing opposition, it really doesn't matter. Because actually, later on in his ministry, he was thrown into an actual pit and feared for his very life. If you want to know where that is, chapter 38, and you can look that up later. Jeremiah didn't fare very well at all because of the message that he preached. Christians, are you alive to the possibility that you too perhaps might share Jeremiah's fate? If not the pit, certainly the name calling and the social exclusion. There can be no questions that faithfully declaring God's message to a people unwilling to hear causes offence. Now, of course, we must make every effort to ensure that we live our lives in a way that doesn't unnecessarily offend people. We must be careful and considerate, but have no doubt the gospel message offends people. People don't like to be told that their lives are offensive to a holy God of judgment. And in this prayer, Jeremiah's language is very extreme, which is a window on just how great his emotional investment in his message and his people was. We see here his anguish at the refusal of his people to repent. And Jeremiah's words find expression in startling invective in verses 21 and 23. He prays down judgment upon them. As we read this and similar so-called imprecatory passages that we see in some of the Psalms, sometimes we can struggle with the way that the language is used. Well, we need to remember that this is written in a time where the judgment that is called down on the unrepentant is done in an Old Testament context, and in that setting punishment is pictured in this world rather than the next, and it carries a judicial condemnation of their sin. But also, and surely, this language does show us just a glimpse of Jeremiah's heart for his people. Here was a man so deeply bound up with his message and with the fate of his people that his heart was breaking. I wonder if you and I care so deeply about our fellow citizens. Do you know, I think we rarely care as much about our society as Jeremiah cared about his. When was the last time you poured out your heart for your nation, for your town, for your neighbours, as Jeremiah does here? Well, maybe we could say that as we move from an Old Testament context into a New Testament context, and we have the gospel to preach and the message of Jesus and all that extra New Testament stuff, could we perhaps say that now that we have a better message, a more fuller message, that we might expect a better response for our message than Jeremiah had for his? Read you some words from John chapter 15. If the world hates you, said Jesus, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. So the reality is that serving Jesus means that we would expect to be rejected, just as Jeremiah was rejected in his day. Jesus nowhere promises his disciples easy lives. Not that living for Jesus is without reward or compensation in this life. Far from it. But we should expect to suffer for our faith in this life. If you're not suffering for your faith in this life, you're probably not living it right. So again, when witness is difficult, when you are differentiated against for your faith in your workplace or in your family or in your community, do not be surprised. This was the way of the Master, and you are simply following in his footsteps. We need to understand and expect an opposition to our message. Otherwise, the pit that some will dig for you and the snare that others will leave to trip you up will surprise you and will cause you unnecessary anguish of heart. No, we need to expect the pit and the snare, because it's how people respond when they hear the gospel. Thankfully not everybody, but some. So there we have it. Jeremiah 18, the pot and the pit. Overarching everything in this chapter is the wonderful, glorious sovereign of God, his prerogative to place you into whatever circumstances he sees fit, and for him to sovereignly respond with mercy and with judgment based on your response to him. So learn to read the hand of providence, or at least learn to accept it in faith when you can't see the immediate reason for the difficult circumstances. And we also see here the cost of following Jesus and of being a faithful declarer of his gospel. So do not be surprised when a pit is dug for you and you are rejected for your faith and your witness. No disciple of Jesus suffers in this life without an eternal reward that is far in excess of the cost. God knows his people, and he, the judge of all the earth, will do right. Amen.